This morning we are in the end of Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 verses 35 through 41. As we continue through this wonderful book, Gospel according to Mark. Written, we believe, with the help of Peter, an eyewitness. As we have looked at chapter 4, we have seen Mark recounting four parables that Jesus gave his disciples. The first was the parable of the soil. It was a parable that was rather extensive in nature, and the Lord gave us and his disciples a rather extensive explanation for it and let us understand that understanding that parable was key to understanding the rest. Then he gave us the parable of the lamp, the lamp that sits either on a lampstand or is placed under a bed where nobody can see it. Next, there was the parable of the seeds that are scattered, which grow up of their own power. Nobody makes them grow. They grow of their own. And then finally, the parable of the mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds in the garden, and yet it produces the largest of all the plants, even a tree that the birds of the air can nest in. And all of these parables had one thing in common. They all revolved around the subject of the kingdom of God, to demonstrate the power of God's kingdom. Now it has been a long day, and we come to the end of that day, and we have this next adventure explained to us, which gives us to understand that while Jesus has finished teaching the parables, he hadn't finished teaching yet. So let us hear God's word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of God stands forevermore. This adventure took place on the Sea of Galilee. But in reality, the Sea of Galilee is rather misnamed. It's not a sea at all. It's a great inland lake. It's made up of fresh water. It's about 14 miles long and about 2.5 miles wide. Probably the most significant feature of the Sea of Galilee is that it sits 680 feet below sea level, but it's surrounded by high mountains. Some of those mountains reach up to 9,000 feet. So you can imagine we have a little lake surrounded by high hills, and the lake itself is rather shallow. And we're going to see the significance of that in a few minutes. Jesus says to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." And so they get in a fishing boat and they put out to go. Now, you've probably seen paintings of Jesus calming the sea. And if you've seen Rembrandt's famous painting, it looks like just kind of a small skiff with a sail on it, and they're being pitched about. But in 1986, there was a drought in Palestine, and the water level of the Sea of Galilee dropped remarkably. And when the water went out, people started scouring the mud banks to see what they could see. And in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, they found the outline of a boat. They called the archaeologist who came, and they immediately, very carefully, pulled this boat up and took it apart, cleaned it up, and they discovered that it was from the year 100 BC to 100 AD. So it's right smack dab in the time when Jesus and his disciples were out there. You can go online. If you Google Jesus boat, you'll find a picture of it. It's in a museum there. It's in a little kibbutz. There's nothing to tie it to Jesus or the disciples. They didn't find anybody's initials in it or anything like that. But it's true that it's a typical specimen of what these men would have been sailing in at that time. It's just good advertisement to call it a Jesus boat. Well, that boat is 27 feet long. It's not a little tugboat. The largest boat I went out in the ocean in was 18 feet. 27 feet. If we lined up 20 of these chairs across, it would be roughly that length. It was 7.5 feet wide, and it was at least 4.5 feet deep. So this is a big boat that they're in, and they're going out across the water, which would be a very simple thing for the fishermen amongst them. This was a daily commute. It'd be like you going down to Northern Virginia for work. But this time, something remarkable happened. It was in the middle of the night, and a great windstorm came up. We get a lot of wind around here. Remember Saturday night a week ago? I didn't sleep very well because there was such a windstorm around here. I was surprised when I came into town, there weren't limbs all over the place. There were down in Northern Virginia, weren't there? Loud noise. But boy, it was even noisier in that boat out there on the ocean. You know, I lived for 20 years by the ocean, and I'm a fisherman. So you know I got into trouble out there, and I certainly did. I was out with three other guys in an 18-foot boat when we got caught by a thunderstorm trying to come back in, and it was very, very frightening. It was wind, there were waves, but what scared me was the lightning that was crashing all about us, and we're in a little open boat. You better believe I was praying. I was really praying, and these guys were facing the same thing. The noise when you're out there in the middle of the ocean and your boat's being tossed about and the wind is throwing water in your lap, it's unbelievable. It's hard to imagine how great the noise is and how unnerving it is. It kind of gets inside of you. And you know, since this was written, there have been a number of people the last 200 years who've said, well, maybe this story is just imaginary. Maybe somebody made it up in the Middle Ages to impress credulous, gullible peasants, that they ought to listen to what the preacher and the other leaders of the church are saying. And there's some reasons why we don't believe that. One thing are just some of the details that are given in this story that are not there for any reason. The time of day, they were out there at night. That doesn't move the narrative along. The fact that Jesus is in the stern of the boat. Why was he there? He was on a cushion. We have since learned that almost all of these boats had cushions typically stored under the back stern seat of the boat for the people who have the rudder. The fact that there were other boats with them, they don't come into this story at all. Perhaps most of all, the behavior of the disciples. You know, if you're trying to impress dumb peasants to listen to the preacher, you don't show them that the apostles are scaredy cats. You know, they're scared out of their minds. So the point is that we have a lot of marks of authenticity, a lot of details here of Jesus and his disciples crossing the lake. And the point here is that this really happened. It happened to teach the disciples something. And it teaches us some things too. I think first thing it teaches us is that if you follow Jesus, you're going to have a lot of trouble. Look at verse 35. He said to them, let us go across to the other side. He said it, not them. You know, we usually assume that if you obey the Lord, things are going to go better for you. And that's absolutely true. If you obey the Lord, things will go better for you than if you don't. But I didn't say they'll go easy. That's different. It won't be easy. Blessings are not always easy to take. Peter said the same thing in his first letter, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. This is par for the course. You follow the Lord, you're going to have problems. And, you know, I won't ask for amens. This is a Presbyterian church. We wouldn't want to do that. But I guarantee you there's plenty of amens out there. That's the way it is. But it beats the alternative. Because the alternative is facing trouble by yourself. The alternative is being left to your own devices and not having Him to help you, as He promises to do when we follow Him. I remember, I probably told some of you this story, but about 30 years ago, I had a a young lady visit my study one afternoon, and she was having a real problem, I mean serious problem. Her problem was that her boss was accusing her of stealing $22,000 from his business where she worked. And, you know, he was getting ready to call the cops if she didn't pony up. And her next statement just took me by surprise. She says, you know, there's no way I stole more than $12,000. What did you do with $12,000? Well, she was buying cocaine is what she was doing. It was really sad. And as soon as she found out that our church didn't have $12,000 to pay off her boss, she lost interest in any counsel that I would give her. In fact, she became quite angry. And she looked at me and said, I'll tell you one thing. I was at church a couple weeks ago, and you preached a lie. I did. Yeah. You said that God wouldn't give us more than we can bear, but he's given me more than I can bear. Well, I had preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And from that she got, God won't give you more than you can bear. Well, I said, you know, you've misunderstood me. That promise is given to God's people. It's not given to people who are disobeying him. It's not given to people who are off on their own adventure. In fact, if you quit following Jesus like you've done, he hasn't promised that you won't have more than you can bear. He's promised you'll have a lot more than you can bear, and there's a lot more coming. And what you need to do is turn to him and confess and ask him to forgive you and ask him to help you. And that was the end of the interview. She got up and stormed out. Bam! Shut the door. My door's been slammed a lot. And, you know, that was the case. And so the choice is not follow Jesus and have trouble or go your own way and get off scot-free. The choice is follow Jesus and have trouble with him or ignore Jesus and have trouble on your own. Because we live in a fallen world and there's going to be trouble in a fallen world no matter what you do. And we need to understand that. But we're far better off if we're in the middle of a storm but Jesus is in our boat. That's very important for us to see. The disciples were in a terrible storm, and the waves were breaking into the boat. This is a big boat, and they didn't have styrofoam in those days, and nobody had life jackets to wear. And some of them could swim. I know Peter could swim, but most of these guys couldn't, and they're in the middle of the lake, and the waves are crashing on them. And sailors used to have a saying, there is only a thin plank between us and eternity. And that's how these fellows looked. They were scared half out of their minds because they felt in the next minute the boat is going to sink and it's going to go straight to the bottom and there's no hope for us after that. And they look around and there's Jesus in the back of this boat, pretty big boat, sleeping on a cushion. And that tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not Superman. You know, he's a genuine human being like you and me. He's exhausted at the end of the day. He's sleeping. And so they go to him and they shout, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, as you might expect, Matthew gives us an account of this same event, as does Luke. And Matthew says that when they woke him up, they said, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And Dr. Luke says when they woke him up, they said, "Master, Master, we're perishing." But of course, there's no need to pit Matthew, Mark, and Luke against each other. There was more than one man who went back there, and they didn't go back and say, excuse me, Master, we're perishing. I mean, they're screaming. They're all yelling different things at one time, and they're waking him up. And so we understand that they're in the midst of fear, panic, and confusion. But notice the question that Mark brings up to us. Don't you care that we are perishing? They don't question his power. They don't question his authority, but they question his love. And you know, that's the question that lurks, truth be told, in all of our minds, his love. In Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class, we're looking at the third chapter of the Confession of Faith. It's a chapter on the decrees of God. This is where you get predestination and those deep subjects. And R.C. Sproul, who wrote a little commentary on the confession, said, the question is not, do you believe in God? That's not the question. The question is, do you believe God? You see, in everybody's heart of hearts, they believe in God. We believe that there is a God. The atheist believes there is a God. Why do you think they're always talking about him? Why do you think it bothers them when they see the Ten Commandments up on the wall or a nativity scene down the block? I mean, you know, why would that bother them? Because they know there is a God in their heart of hearts and they fear him. And they don't want to hear any more about him. They don't want anybody believing in him. Because in our heart of hearts, we cannot eradicate the belief that there is a God. But how many of us believe God? Believe him when he says he's love. Believe him when he says it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. You know what's lurking in most hearts? Nagging feeling that when I get there on the last day, he's going to have some fine print in his book and he's going to say, oh my, guess what? You didn't make it. And that's what everybody fears. But it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He loves you. He's gracious. He's kind. He is compared to the father of the prodigal who is sitting on the front porch watching for his wayward son. And when he sees him coming, he doesn't wait for him to come. And he doesn't sit there and say, well, how bad is your repentance? He runs out to him and he falls on him and he kisses him. And he gives him the symbols of sonship once again. Do you believe God? Do you believe what he says? Christ wakes up. And he stands up and he says to the water and to the waves, peace, be still, which could be translated, hush, be silent. Be surprised to know that I once witnessed something like this. When I was in the third grade, I was at Hayward Gibbs Elementary School. Elementary school in those days was six grades, and it was part of the junior high school. And the elementary school, there was one truth that we all believed, and that was that all teachers are feminine in gender. Because we've never seen a man teacher, okay? So that was very important to keep in mind because that meant there was one refuge for us boys, the boys' bathroom. Teacher can't go in there. She'll turn to dust if she goes in there. Never in memory had a teacher gone in the boys' bathroom. So it was like a men's club. You know, it was great. We could go in there and just, you know, just let it all hang out. Just be happy. And I remember one day I was in there with about 10 of my friends. And I don't remember all the details, but I remember I was wrestling my best friend. And everybody else was cheering, and the noise was reverberating off of the tiles. It was a great break from school. It was a lot better than English and math. And I'm in there wrestling, and we're having a big old time, and the teacher can't get us in here. And all of a sudden, the door opened, and in walked Mr. Rampey. The whole school, dark suit, wingtip shoes, and he was never a mean man. I never heard him yell at anybody, but we all knew he had a big paddle called the Board of Education. In fact, all our women teachers had paddles, and they used them pretty often. This was 1962. It was a different time, boys and girls, different place. Mr. Rampey walks in there. He doesn't say a word. He just walks in the door, and immediately, it was just like that scene there. The wind was silent. You could have heard a pin drop. And he stands there looking at us, and me and my buddy go, and we're looking at him, and he says, boys, I think it's time to get back to class. And we all walk right in. Nobody had to go to the bathroom that day. Just forgot about it altogether. Sat into class, wonder if he's going to come in here and read us the riot act. Never did. But boy, that authority coming into that noisy bathroom instantly silenced everything. Didn't have to say a word. And you see, that's the kind of authority that we see with Jesus. He stands up in that boat and he says, hush! And it's hushed. That was the scary part. You read about it a few minutes ago from Psalm 65. Who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves and the tumult of the peoples? He does. The wind, the waves instantly obeyed the voice. Because, this is the first lesson, Jesus is God and he is the creator. When he speaks, all of creation listens, because it was his voice that called it into creation, into existence in the first place. Bill read it to us a few minutes ago from Colossians 1:16. By him, that is by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's the creator. Charles Spurgeon said, "The wind and the waves do not spare us, but they all obey him." And that's what we must remember in this world. The wind and waves will not spare us, but they obey him. He is their creator. But even that's frightening, because Jesus turns to the disciples, and it says in verse 41, they were filled with great fear. You know, they feared with great fear is what it says. And Jesus says to them, "Why are you, not were you, but are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And that leads us to our second lesson. It's a lesson about faith. Jesus is teaching us with this question that faith responds to evidence with trust. That's the biblical definition of faith. It is a response of trust to the evidence that has been given to us. Jesus is teaching us that when we're afraid, we should take our fears and put them on the stand, and we should question them. Why are you there? What are you afraid of? What's the worst that can happen? You know, what is it that you're afraid of? Why is it? You know, modern day definition of faith. If you go downtown and you mention faith to somebody, they generally are going to think faith is a leap into the dark. Faith is checking your brains at the door and just jumping and hoping somebody's there to catch you. But that's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is responding to the evidence presented us. Now you might think, well, Clint, I wasn't in that boat that day, and I didn't hear his voice, and I didn't see the waves stop and the wind stop. So what evidence do I have? Here's your evidence. This is 66 books that were written over a 3,000-year period. This book was written by a number of different people, different places, different languages, but we have one coherent message in this Bible, in the 66 books of the Bible. One coherent message. And what does this Bible give us? It gives us the evidence of God's nature. It doesn't just tell us that God is good. It says he's good, but it shows us how he's good. It accounts for how he treated other people in their lives, at their different times and at different places. It shows us that he is great. It demonstrates that he is to be trusted. And then it calls upon you and me to trust him. It was hard for the disciples to trust him. It's hard when you're in a boat and the boat's about to sink, and the waves are coming at you from every direction, and you can't bail them out enough. They feared with a great fear, no wonder. You know, added to that, these were ancient people. Notice what they say in verse 41. They say, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" Wind and sea were emblems of chaos. You have to remember, in ancient times, they didn't have electricity. There were no street lights. You know, you were at the mercy of whatever takes place out there. It's a big, nasty, ugly world, and at night it gets even scarier because it's dark. And wind and waves were emblems of chaos. If you go back and read ancient Greek myths, most of them revolve around the idea of struggling with chaos. Do you know the Greeks say that the way they got their land was that they won it in a war with centaurs? A centaur is half man, half horse, and they're very, very violent, unpredictable. They can't hold their liquor, and they're extremely strong. That's in all the stories. They come to a wedding, and they get drunk, and then havoc breaks loose. And the Greek heroes have to drive them out. And that's how Greece, according to them, came to exist where it is, because they wrenched it back from the darkness of chaos and from those horrible centaurs. But you see, this was part of the furniture of their minds. You know, you and I, we want to go for a walk on the beach at night because we see the moon coming up over the water and it's beautiful. They would never do that. Never. Who knows what will come out of the abyss and snatch you away and drag you down. They were scared to death. The Jews were too. Isaiah 57. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. You know how we react to that. What? I won't be able to go to the beach? That's terrible. What? That's not the way these people took that. Oh, no more sea. No more place for monsters to dwell. No more danger. Nothing to fear. Is there really going to be a no more sea in the new heavens and new earth, Clint? I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But I do know this. There will be nothing to fear in the new heavens and the new earth, where there's fear on every side here. And they were afraid. And they were saying, who is this? Who is this? Can you imagine this? You know, they're 1 minute they're scared to death the boat's going to go to the bottom of the lake. And then the next minute, they're sitting there in the dark. And the guy at the other end of the boat, he's like, think of the other end of this building. He's sitting there in the dark and he just quieted with his voice the wind and the waves. Who is this guy sitting down there? What's he going to do to us? He could do anything. Who is he? We've seen him sway audiences. We've seen him answer the Pharisees. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him lay his hands and heal the sick. But who is he really? And that is the question that Mark puts to us here today. Now look at your Bibles. Where's the answer? What is the answer? He doesn't give us an answer, does he? Actually, the rest of the book will give us the answer. But for now, he leaves that to you and to me. Who is this one that even the wind and the sea obey him? The scariest things we can think of in our world, and yet he commands them. The wind and waves will not spare us, but they all obey him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is good and gentle, a friend of sinners. We thank you that he speaks to us with gentleness and kindness. We pray that we would have ears to hear him and hearts to believe him. And Father, when we come to be afraid, I don't know that any of us are afraid of the dark. We have flashlights now, Lord. But we fear other things. We fear cancer. We fear debt. We fear death. We fear loneliness. There's all sorts of things we're afraid of. But help us to understand that he is in control of them, that they must obey his voice. Help us to trust Jesus and to believe in his love. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.